Yeah, my purpose has been just to, you know, get a perspective on what we've done, realize that there's nothing wrong with it, just, you know, the best, most practical solutions that we can come up with for the situation that's at hand. That's just the way, that's the way your ministry is going to grow. As we go on from here and work out new patterns, that's the way it's going to go. But let's not take ourselves so seriously. Let's recognize that we're doing the best we can. We're asking God to direct us. That's just the way it goes. And when it comes to going to Bandung, that's where we run into trouble. Because we do try to take the truck and the Bible with, Bibles with us, and the red pencils and the whole nine yards, and we confuse the forms or the methods with the message. And, of course, that's the thing we're trying to sort out. And that's what I'd like to get into now in this session, is talking about what are the essentials, and how do you communicate the essentials. And in the process of cross-culture communication, on the first page, I told you we get to these notes once in a while. On the first page, there's something that kind of sets us up for what we're going to talk about here. There are three stages in taking the gospel across a cultural boundary. The first one is the communicator understands his own culture so he can be free to defer to those he seeks to win. And, of course, that's the spirit of behind what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where he says, "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible." And he goes on and he describes this freedom, and he ends it up by saying, "I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings." And so he's thinking about the mobility of the gospel. And so what I've tried to do with you so far, whether you perceived it or not, I don't know, is I've tried to take everything you possibly have away from you. In the sense that you think, I guess I don't have to hang on to that. Or I guess I don't have a commitment to that either. In fact, I wonder if I have any commitments anymore. And I believe that we have to be free from our past in a healthy way before we can embrace the thing that is new that God would have us do. Not that we repudiate the past, but we have the past in biblical perspective. And as I was saying before, we're all ethnocentric just by nature. And we all tend to think that the world somehow revolves around us. And like Jesus talked about the Pharisees, you look at John the Baptist and say, he's too austere, and you look at me and you say that I'm a party goer. And so what he's saying is, you consider yourselves to be sort of the infallible standard of right and wrong. Well, we all have that propensity. And so that's fine to think ethnocentrically as long as we're working with people who are just like we are. Because they, too, know that our way of doing things is really the only right way to do it. But then when we go to another culture, a group of people who do not share those common values, you have a conflict. And you have two value systems, two world views interfacing. Now the question is, which one is going to win? Now, usually, the missionary can manage to win. He might have a little bit better education. He's a little bit exotic because he comes from a far country. He speaks with an accent. And so he can come in and he can do just about anything he wants to do, and people will acquiesce to him. And that has happened all over the world. But I tell you, if you win, you lose. Because these things that you feel so strong about are replacing, and if you impose them, you are replacing feelings and values that the people that are receiving your message feel equally strongly about. And they might acquiesce to you, and you will get a generation of people that will follow you around. But you will have to change the culture of every person you reach from then on, and it's a dead end. And so we need to understand the fact that we do not have to be committed to our past, to history, to tradition, and especially when we go to people that are unlike us. So that's the first stage in cross-cultural communication. And as I say here in these notes, that we're all increasingly faced with these kind of frontiers. The guy next door thinks that way. My next door neighbor thinks that if there is a God, it's a part of nature. And we're all butterflies. We just kind of flit around from flower to flower until it's all over and that's it. And so we have a distinctly different worldview. The second thing that the cross-culture communicator needs to bear in mind is that there are some things you can't throw out. There are some essentials. And these things, the least common denominators of the message, have got to be burned in our souls. And I feel the more we move in this direction, the more important it becomes that we become men and women of the Scriptures. Because if we ever turn loose of this, we will have nothing to contextualize. And we're going to have to be more skilled in the Scriptures from here on out than we have been in the past. Some of us are materials junkies. You know, we know how to use things that the people have put together. And so as long as we have some things, we can pass them out and kind of keep things going. But we're going to run into people who don't respond to any of the above. And they have needs that nothing that is written address. And so we are going to have to learn to forge things as we go along, which means that we not only have to be masters of the Scriptures in our ability to understand them and communicate them, but we also have to be mastered by the Scriptures in the sense that they control every area of our lives so that the outgrowth of our lives and ministries, whatever it is, will really, in fact, be biblical. And so what I'm talking about heightens the importance of the Word of God in our ministry a great deal. The third thing that has to take place where there is a cross-cultural ministry is that the communicator and the receivers are going to have to work together to develop an expression of the gospel that is relevant to the needs of the receivers and attractive to those they are seeking to win. And so you start out and you win some people. Now the tendency would be, the temptation would be, you got them, two or three people, and you kind of, you haul them off and you have them join your little scout club over here. Well, when you do that, you're going to have to start over again with more people out there. And so what we need to do when we begin to think about going to people who are unlike us is to leave those we win where they are and help them put together an expression of Christianity that impacts on their lives and is attractive to more of their kind. So those are the three stages of cross-cultural communication. Let me illustrate it by a passage of Scripture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, let's take a look at that. Verses 4 through 10. Brothers loved by God, we know that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. And in your notes here, you'll find that I point out that there are five stages of cross-cultural communication. The first one is rapport. Verse 6. He says, you welcome the message with joy. And rapport means I want to hear what you have to say. Now, this is becoming increasingly difficult as we work in some environments. And as that group of people who have an evangelical heritage diminishes, we find that it becomes increasingly difficult to establish rapport. There's one situation in one country where a friend of mine set out to do an evangelistic thrust, and he really did it right. He got maps of the area, plans for the buildings that they were going to visit, and he worked out plans for visiting 800 residences. And then he and his team had materials printed up and started out saying, the navigators invite you to this and that and the other thing, and had a brochure that they would give to each person that they visited. Then they organized themselves into teams, and they rehearsed what they were going to say, and they went from door to door, 800 residences, visited every one. Do you know how many people were interested? Do you know how many people responded to that? None. Not one. What do you think? Let's shake the dust off our feet and go someplace else. Well, I have a friend that was involved in that. And he'd gone over to this country from Brazil. And so he went and did some of those interviews together with the others. And all the time he thought, well, this is not the way to do this. These people aren't going to respond to this. This is not going to give a rapport. And so while they were doing this other, he developed relationships with five of his classmates and had them in Bible study. And several of them came to Christ. And so the leader there looked at that, and the message of it is, we think we're doing what is the only our best. We think that we are doing what's right in establishing rapport. And if people do not respond, our assumption is they're not interested in the gospel. But that is a faulty assumption. They're just not interested in our approach. The way we go at it turns them off. In fact, in that country, those people are not joiners. The navigators invite you to. That's enough to say, hey, I don't want it. And so many times, we fail to communicate because we've not stopped to ask ourselves, what makes these people receive us with joy? And so the first step in communication is rapport. And you can be out there week after week going from door to door, presenting the gospel to people, and you think, I'm being faithful to the gospel, I'm being faithful in evangelism, but if you are not establishing rapport, if there's not a heart response in the people you're going to, you better stop and take another look at it. And then the next step is comprehension. Verse 5, he says, our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. And you know how we lived among you for your sake. And so the comprehension was based on... The comprehension was based on what? Yeah, what they saw. I'm still vibrating. Some of you have heard this story. I've told it everywhere I've gone ever since it happened. I plan to for the next year or so. I'm still vibrating from this one experience I had. The first month I was here, I was invited to speak at a church that has several services on Sunday morning. And between services, this one fellow came up to me, and he said, boy, it's really providential that you're here, because we're doing a film of Brazil, and we have two organizations signed up, and we'd like to sign you up. And I didn't really know what he was talking about. And I says, well, you know, our ministry is so grassroots that I don't know what we would do with a film. He says, no, what I'm talking about is it's for the missionaries that are going to that country. They can, you know, show that film ahead of time in the churches that they're raising money in. And then when they come, it's like a calling card, et cetera, et cetera. And I said, well, you know, we don't raise money that way either. And so he could see that he was losing a customer, and so he began to clutch at things. He began to tell about other products that they had. He was in a Christian film producing company. And then he said, and we do a lot of other things. One of the things we do, he says, we go to a pastor. And we say, give us your Sunday school. And we will give you 52 weeks of the best speakers on videotape that you can find. And he clicked off a lot of people, you know, Chuck Swindoll, et cetera, that they had on videotape. Well, the man blew me away. Because I had just finished speaking on this verse 5. Our gospel came to you on video cassette. You see what I'm saying? Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, with deep conviction. And you know, one of the things I think we're running a danger of, there's a danger here, is that we face the danger of losing sight of the true nature of the ministry. The true nature of the ministry is life on life. Comprehension occurs as we see, you saw what people we were among you. Comprehension is not going to occur with less than that. And so we have such an emphasis on information. We have such an emphasis on just packaging it and getting it out that we run the danger of distorting the essence of the ministry. And when we do, comprehension will drop to zero. And we are not going to see fruit. It has got to be life on life. That's where comprehension really takes place. Then he goes on, and the third step is equivalent response. Verse 6, it says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. In other words, it means the same to me as it does to you. Now, they have a problem in Africa, which is an illustration of this, where in several countries, the guys have told me that, you know, we can go out on campus, and if we want to have a Bible study, we just kind of round up a bunch of people and sit down, and we have the Bible study. And when we get all done, we've explained the gospel, and we say, now, would you like to receive Christ? And they would like to receive Christ, and so you lead them in prayer, and they receive Christ. And then they said, you know, the next night you can go out to the campus and you can round up a group of people and you can, you know, have a Bible study and present the gospel. When you get done, you could say, now, would you like to receive Christ? Yes, they'd like to receive Christ. And the people receive Christ. Many of them, the same ones that were there the night before. And there are people who have made 15, 20, 30 decisions for Christ. But nothing has happened in their lives. Now, you can probably call that evangelism, but I would say it would be irresponsible evangelism. And as I talk to some of the guys in the U.S., they say, yeah, we have 20 decisions or so, but of course the people we follow up and disciple, they aren't among those 20. Those people we don't really have any contact with. Well, now, there's a problem there. We're not getting an equivalent response. We're not getting a response that produces life. Now, we don't have converts there if that's what's happening. And so we have failed to communicate. Then he goes on in verse 9, and he talks about how what they gave him was relevant to life, where it says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And so your process has to continue to where the people, their lives are impacted. Their values begin to change. And we're going to be talking about values later on. And then finally, there's mature co-laborship, where it says the Lord's message rang out from you, so we did not have to speak anything. We can diagram this whole thing with like this. You have here a communicator. And He goes to a country or to a campus or to a city, and he goes to people who are somewhat unlike him, and they are the receivers. And so the first thing he wants to do is he wants to establish rapport with this receiver. In other words, the receiver responds to him back. And so it's a two-way street, and that is the basis for communication. Well, but the communicator has a message, and that message is burning in his soul. It's what led him to give his life to what he's doing. And he got that message from the original source. And so this is, the original source, of course, would be the scriptures. And so this message has impacted on him. And what he wants to do is he wants to pass this message on to this person, but in such a way that this person not only doesn't get a second hand, but that this person receives it not only from us, but from the Lord. And so what we have here is a new original. Now, once this has happened, then the next is that the receiver also becomes the messenger, or communicator, I should have said. And because what happens is that this receiver, he goes to other rounds and he passes this message on to other people. And there you have really the summary of cross-cultural communication. Now, that's the ideal. Now, what often happens is it doesn't quite work out that way. What happens very often is that here we have this messenger, and he is as sincere as he possibly can be. He has this message burning in his heart, and so he finds these people who are unlike him. They're rounds, and he's a square. And so he tries to establish rapport. And he establishes rapport, and he's got this message from the original source, like we say before, but he has never really stopped to sort out the things that we've been talking about today. And so it doesn't occur to him that his squareness and his triangleness are fused. And he hasn't sorted out that part of his Christianity is Bible, a part of his Christianity is culture and tradition. And so he gets to this round, and he wants to plant this message in his heart, but he finds that just certain things drive him, and he has to kind of square this guy off a little bit so that he will look right. And so he gets this person to be, you know, half Indonesian and half American. And so the missionary feels comfortable because he has managed to get this message in here, but what he's done is he has given, put this person through a culture change in the process. Now, there'd be nothing wrong with that, except that this person never multiplies. We've produced a mule. Now, you farm boys can explain that to the rest of these folks. But we've produced a mule. He will not multiply. Because this person, for him to be able to pass this message on, he not only has to pass this on, but he has to pass this squareness on. And I have to tell you that this has happened all around the world. And we have little bodies of believers who have been mired down for 40 years in this kind of a situation. You'd never get this. And if you never get this, then you might just as well forget it. Because with 5 billion people in the world, if we're going to count on the foreigner to impact on another country, we might just as well forget it. But of course, this has tremendous application for our situation right here in the USA. When a person feels the need to pass on with the gospel his ecclesiastical orientation, his proven methods, his standards of conduct, what he has done is he has passed the gospel on, but not in its purity. It is not clean. There are cultural and traditional barnacles on that message. And that is the thing that makes that message immobile. But it works like this. The pressure is so great. You know, here's this missionary. And he wakes up in this new town. And he's just taken his family there at great expense. And you know how much it costs to send, you guys have all been involved in that, how much it costs to send a missionary to some other country. And so here he is, he's finally gotten down there, bag and baggage and family, and he wakes up in the morning, Sunday morning, in Caraguatatuba. And, you know, he looks around, here it is, Sunday morning, Caraguatatuba. And so he gets up without thinking, and he puts on his white shirt, he puts on a tie, and he puts on his best pants, and he comes down for breakfast, and there's his wife, all dressed up in her best clothes, and his kids with their hair combed. And so they kind of sit down, and then it dawns on them that, you know, for breakfast, and dawns on them that they're all dressed up, no place to go, no church in town. And they feel sort of awkward about that, you know, oh, what are we going to do? A little bit guilty, and think, ah, well, you know, let's just have some kind of extra long family devotions today, okay? And so Dad gets the Bible out, and everybody gets the Bible out, and they have family devotions. And just to kind of make it feel a little bit better, they even sing a song first. And when they get all done, they pass the saucer around and they put a few coins in there. And so they've gotten through Sunday morning. And, you know, there's no church in town. What are you going to do? He's visiting the neighbors, and he says, you know, I'm your new neighbor here in town. I'm an American. Of course, as soon as he opens up his mouth, they realize that he is. And so he says, I'd like to have you come to our house. Oh, that would be fine. We would like to do that. Well, come on Sunday at 11 o'clock, all right? 11 o'clock on Sunday, all right? And so he goes around and he visits everybody on the block and has everybody on the block primed to come to his house at 11 o'clock on Sunday morning. And so the Brazilians start walking into his house and they walk into the living room and look around and lo and behold, there's the sofa up against the back wall. And then there's some easy chairs in a row right in front of it. And then the dining room chairs in a row right in front of that. And then the kitchen chairs in a row right in front of that. And one Brazilian looks at the other and says, did you know that the Americans put their furniture in rows? No, I didn't know that. Boy, these foreigners are really different. I mean, boy, they arrange their furniture, you know. And so they kind of come in and they sit down. They don't really know what to expect. They've never been in a foreigner's house before. And so they wait to see what's going to happen. Well, this missionary has been working all week on his favorite sermon, the one that got him his ordination. And he'd had it translated into Portuguese. And so he has it out there, and he reads it in Portuguese. And one Brazilian said to the other, did you know that when Americans converse, they do all the talking? No, I didn't know that. And did you know that they had to read before they what they say? No, I didn't know that. And so, boy, these Americans are really strange. And so they, you know, the morning is over and they leave and boy, the, you know, missionary is euphoric. He's really been successful. I mean, he's really done it. And so he gets around during the week and visits everybody else again and he says, boy, you know, come back on Sunday morning again at 11 o'clock. And he visits everybody and sure enough, you know, 11 o'clock again, they're back. And so he has another sermon prepared and they get used to his, you know, novelties and they can expect just about anything. And so one Sunday they come in and he says, I have a surprise for you. And they said, well, we're not surprised at that. You've had all kinds of surprises. And so he says, we're going to sing. And they thought, sing? Here? You know, this way? And so he had translated his favorite hymn into Portuguese during the week, How Great Thou Art. And so there he stands and he starts out in his off-key voice and he sings How Great Thou Art. And he says, now we're all going to sing. We're going to sing too? Yeah, we're all going to sing. And then he says, and he starts to, and one Brazilian says to the other, did you know that Americans flap their arms when they sing? And so finally, he gets it all back together. Until, like I met one missionary on the street one time, and he said, I said, how's it going? He says, oh, great. He says, now we even have a Sunday school superintendent, just like they have in the States. End of quote. You see, in this situation, you're going to have to choose. Who's going to be comfortable, this guy or this guy? Only one can be comfortable. That's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 9. He says, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. I defer to the other guy. I do it his way to make him comfortable. Part of the discomfort when you do it this way is, what will the brothers back home think? What will the church down the street think when I begin to do things their way? Or when I don't bring these people into the formation that everybody expects me to bring them into? And so a lot of the pressures are the pressures of public opinion. A lot of them, the pressures are just your own emotional needs, your own ethnocentricity. But those are the things that keep us from really producing a ministry that is going to be mobile in the world. Only one of the two is going to be comfortable. And you just have to make the hard choice. Well, so things can go wrong. And what happens here is that what I'm saying is that if we go this route, then you do not have this. The truth of the gospel gets obscured, and the mobility of the gospel is lost. It is very hard to have movement if this is the way we operate. And I think this is the problem that the Apostle Paul addressed in the book of Galatians. And I think the book of Galatians gives us the biblical basis for the things that we're talking about here. I mean, you look at the book of Galatians, it was written, like I told you before, right at the tail end of his first missionary journey. That's the predominant opinion on the book, and I would agree that that's when it was written. So that first journey was about 18 months long, years 46, 47. And so someone apparently had, or some people, the James gang from Jerusalem, had followed the Apostle Paul and Barnabas around. And they were setting people straight after Paul and Barnabas had gotten finished with them. And they were telling them that you had to observe the customs and be circumcised. Well, Paul writes this letter, and man, he doesn't even stop to be nice. I mean, he just charges in, and the first phrase, he says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. And you find that that is the theme of the book. He's talking about the purity of the gospel. And so he says, evidently some people are throwing into confusion or trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. This is the issue. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one. So once again, he's talking about the purity of the gospel, the defense of the gospel. And then in verse 9, as we have already said, so now I say again, I mean, just wanted to make sure that nobody missed the point. He keeps repeating this over and over again. If anybody's preaching you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. And then verse 11, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something I received from men. And in the next chapter, verse 5, he says, we did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. And verse 14 of the same chapter, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, etc. And so obviously the issue here was the truth of the gospel. And so you think, boy, you know, these guys must have really been heretics to come in and Paul get upset like that about the truth of the gospel. But when you look at the issues, you think, hey, what's all the flap about? I mean, these people were not teaching, they were not tampering with the deity of Christ. They accepted the deity of Christ, these Jewish brothers that had come in and tried to straighten people out. They weren't tampering with the deity of Christ. They weren't tampering with the significance of his death. They weren't tampering with the resurrection. In fact, they would teach that it's grace by faith. So the essential gospel was there. So what's the big deal? Well, the big deal, we find, first of all, the first issue in chapter 2, verse 3, is that yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised. So one of the big issues was circumcision. Well, I ask you, can a person be circumcised and go to heaven? Well, we saw in Acts chapter 21 that all of the believers were being circumcised. They were in Jerusalem, and they were going to heaven. And then in chapter 2, verse 14, another issue was Jewish customs. He said, I said to Peter in front of them all, "How you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile, not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" Well, you know, what's wrong with, you know, if I don't want to eat a pork sandwich, I don't have to eat a pork sandwich. It's not going to affect my eternal destiny. But here Paul is saying, you can't prohibit that. And then he goes on in chapter 4, verse 10, and the third issue was, you're observing special days and months and seasons and years. Can't I be a Christian and celebrate Yom Kippur? And so the issues that Paul was going after was circumcision, Jewish customs, and special days and seasons. And you say, well, you know, come on, Paul, loosen up a little bit. I mean, you know, the Jewish believers, it was okay for them. You know, can't you be a little bit ecumenical about this whole thing? But Paul realized that grace by faith is a peeled grape. Grace by faith is a peeled grape. I mean, it is a hard thing to get a hold of. And once you think you've got it, it's gone. And so the thing that Paul was after was that he wanted to make sure that grace by faith was frontal lobe in the minds of those Gentile believers. And they could not get into that system and embrace grace by faith at the same time. The Jewish believers could, the Gentile believers could not. And so the issue really that was at stake was he realized that if they got into that system, then grace by faith would be obscured. Now that's why legalism is so lethal. Because legalism is where you have a second authority that comes alongside of the Word of God. And it's like I was showing this morning with the Mishnah, where they built a fence around the laws of God. And the legalist is a person who says, ooh, that's dangerous. Christians shouldn't do that. And so let's pass a rule that will keep them from getting involved in that. And it's a human idea, and it's a solution that we come up with to keep people from falling into a particular sin or problem. And so it's adding human parameters to a divine order. Mike Trenier pointed out that the first legalist was Adam. And I think it's kind of interesting. In Genesis chapter 3, Satan's talking to the woman, and Satan says, did God really say you must not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Well, now, where did she get the notion that she shouldn't touch that tree? See, God didn't say that. But we can imagine, you know, that here's Adam, and God just presents him with this chick. And he thinks, boy, you know, terrific. And I think, I've got to take care of her. So he says, sweetheart, let's take a walk. And so they go out in the garden. He shows them all around. You know, I named all these trees, and I named this one that. And, you know, this one over there is Patoja, and this one is Samambaya. And, you know, he gave all these fancy names, and she was duly impressed. And he said, now, there's one tree here I want to show you. And he took her over and said, now, see that tree over there? Now, you can't eat the fruit of that tree. In fact, don't touch it. And you think, there, that'll take care of that. But see, when you go a step beyond the commands of God, that makes you vulnerable. And so, the legalism, instead of strengthening the system, weakens it because it introduces a second authority. When we need to be alert to this tendency and the things that we've been talking about. There are three areas that we need to be alert to this on, and they're in your notes. There's the area of religious practice, there's the area of doctrine, and then there's the area of conduct. In other words, each of these three areas, we need to be careful that we do not square them off so that as a result, our message loses its mobility. Now, in the area of religious practice, what we're talking about is the things that we do to express our faith. Worship, prayer, a liturgy in the church. For us, it would be, you know, quiet time. The scripture memory, certain things that we have become accustomed to that help us become what we aspire to be as Christians. Now, this is an area that we just need to be careful in. We need to be sensitive every time we go to different people. The question is, okay, what kind of practice makes those people effective? What will bring them along the best? And something that has been greatly helpful to us may not be helpful to someone else. And the problem often is that we just go in with a blueprint as to what practice is really going to help people. That's, Chuck, one of the arguments that I have with the church growth people. You know, there's really nothing wrong with, you know, thinking about planting churches. But the problem is the planter has a blueprint in mind so often. And what he does is when he gets there, he's satisfied once he has that blueprint worked out in reality there in flesh and blood and brick and mortar. But the fact is that the church has to grow in response to true needs and according to the true mentality of the people that we're trying to reach. And in the area of doctrine, you say, well, you mean doctrine is relative to? What do you think about that? Is doctrine relative? You know, isn't truth truth? Isn't doctrine doctrine? Well, try teaching the Trinity to a Muslim. And you'll understand that doctrine, too, has to be taken into consideration. Now, Muhammad didn't quite have it straight. He thought the Trinity was God the Father, Mary, and Jesus. But nonetheless, the Muslim accuses the Christian of being a polytheist. And so we have three gods, a god, a goddess, and an offspring. Now, no Christian would subscribe to that. We say we're monotheists. But you try to tell that to a Muslim. And so instead of, as we work at identifying and understanding the diversity within the Godhead, for the Muslim, you have to work the other way and understand the harmony within the Godhead and how the three parts can be one. And so you work in a different direction. And so even in the area of doctrine, it has to come under the scrutiny of what are the needs, what is the mentality of the people that we are trying to reach. And then in the area of conduct, how we live. And it seems that everywhere we go, as the Christian movement develops, people have a notion of how good Christians should behave and how they should smell, what should go into their mouths, how they should spend their time, and et cetera, et cetera. When Jerry White was down in Brazil, we were talking about this dilemma that we were facing in Latin America in finding ourselves working with people that were not ready to be assimilated into existing structures. And that's kind of a hard one to swallow. You think, isn't there some place among all these Christians in the country and a lot of great things going on in the country where people like those we're reaching could tie in? And so Jerry said, well, I'd like to talk to some missionary leader and see what he thinks. Not only about this, but other things. And so we made an appointment with Russell Shedd, who is part of the dean among the missionaries in the country. And he's just a godly man, friend of the NAVS, and been a missionary there for years and years. And so Jerry began to ask Russ questions about, you know, the state of the church in the country. And he pointed out that there are five segments in the church, that you have the mainline Protestants, you have the Baptistic groups, you have the Charismatic groups, and you have the Pentecostal groups. And then you described the structures, the codes of conduct that surrounded each one of these groups. Well, then Jerry asked the big question. The question was, well, would you say that the essential gospel has been lost in the midst of all of this? And Russ said, yeah, it has. See, now that's tragic. And here's a guy, loving God, servant of God, giving his life,
to a church that's in the process of losing the essential message. Now, that's what happens when we allow the gospel to be mixed with these things that we're talking about. Is we eventually, we just lose it all. And so, here are churches, you know, they preach grace by faith, they give invitations on Sunday, but people understand, really, by the practice, that it's grace by conformity. So we say one thing, we preach one thing from the pulpit, but the message that comes through is the message that comes through via our expectations. Now, you know, some people ask me, well, where have you gotten this stuff that you talk about? And part of it, you know, I got a start in Latin America, but I think the real school for me has been the Middle East, as I've been involved with those guys since about 1980. Because it's the most extreme situation you can possibly be in. And it's the extreme situations that really give you perspective on the more simple situations. And I think I can explain the situation in the Middle East in such a way that it'll help you in Heartland, USA. What we have here in the Middle East is a system that looks like this. You have your church, or let's say your religion and your state are one and the same. And so at the center of your society, the religion dictates to the state, and the state dictates to the religion. And then your institutions of the society, which would be your government, your judiciary system, etc., they are both religious and political. Then you get into your structures of your society, like your military, your schools, and you get into your the arts, like the music, just the art, the architecture, everything. They are both religious and political. You get into the family life, you get into society, the community, and you find that that too is both religious and political. Now the question is, there's a nation, and that's the way it looks. Now is it possible to make disciples in that kind of an environment? Now this environment is complicated by one other thing, and that is that there's 1,000 years of animosity between the Christian and the Arab Muslim. I mean, they have never forgiven us for the Crusades. And Heffley, in his book Arabs, Christians, and Jews, pointed out that there is not a single assembly of believers made up of Muslims in the Arab world today, in any of the Arab states, and there haven't been in the last 1,000 years. And you think, how in the world, you know, can we crack that place? And for a Muslim to discover that he has a Christian living next door would be like for you to discover that you have a Russian spy living next door. And a person who becomes a Christian is viewed as if an American would become a Russian spy. Christian is a very political term. Now, what we've done in the past is, and we being, you know, the missionary effort, is we've gone in there and we have, you know, fished around, and every once in every 20 years we get a convert. And then they say, okay, now you're a Christian, aren't you? And, you know, the guy will swallow hard and he'll say, well, yes. And what he's thinking is, yes, I've changed political postures. And then we say, now you need to give up Islam. And he says, well, yes, I guess so. Well, then, when he has made that decision, he has got to run for his life, or he's going to lose his hide. And so the first thing he does, he goes and lives in the missionary's home until he gets a green card, which permits him to move to the U.S., and you will find a few believers in the U.S. that have gone through this process. But now what happens is that in this environment, then, the presence of that believer is lost, and there's no way that you can establish a Christian presence. Now, we're sent to every nation. And the question is it possible to do the ministry in an Arab Muslim society? We have to preface it with another question. Is it possible for a person to give up his culture? Could you give up your culture? Well, I lived in Brazil for 23 years. And I worked at being as small a pill as possible so people could swallow me easily. But from the day I was there, the day I left, I was still an American. You cannot give up your culture. Okay, now let's put this together. A Muslim cannot give up his culture. His culture is Muslim. What do we do with that? Can he become a believer? Well, we have got to assume that a Muslim can become a follower of Jesus Christ and live within the culture of Islam. It's the only way it can come out. But as soon as we think that, as soon as we entertain that thought, we cry, syncretism. And it is a fine line. But those are the kind of things that we are going to be called on in the future to come to grips with and come up with answers to. Is there has got to be a way. There's got to be a way, because we're sent to every nation, and that's enough. That ends the discussion. There's got to be a way to go into that nation and to bring people to be disciples of Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus Christ, within the Islamic culture. Now, strangely, to this day, very, very, very few missionaries can accept that, even missionaries within the Middle East. And it's a struggle. But you see what I'm getting at? See, the extreme situations really strip away the gingerbread and get us down to what really is essential. And that's hard for a lot of people. Like, I was talking to one guy, and he said, well, it'd be hard for me to work in an organization like the Navigators, because I would suspect that somewhere, maybe on the other side of the world, there'd be some guy that believed held an amillennial position. Well, I laughed at him. I couldn't help it. I said, man, we're so grassroots, we're so busy, you know, just getting the guy out of the pit into, you know, with his feet on the ground, that, you know, it's going to be another 40 years before we're even dressed that, and by then it's going to be all over anyway. We don't even worry about it. But you see, we have got to get this thing narrowed down to, okay, what really is essential? Clean up our gospel so that we are operating with those things which are really matters of life and death. Well, okay, let's wrap this up. In summary, what I'm saying is that the manifestation of our ministry as we go along from here is going to be different. We've been able to kind of describe it in maybe three or four different scenarios up to now.